All right, we are in Psalm 17. Psalm 17. I like Psalm 16. That was a good one. Psalm 17, not as quoted in the New Testament as Psalm 16. It's a prayer of David. It's kind of follows the basic structure that you've seen in a lot of these Psalms, and you will see. Don't know what the history is as far as where David is, and this could have been a lot of times in his life when he prays this and writes it down. And so this psalm, it continues to carry the theme of trusting the Lord. He's confident, and one of the things I do want to focus on and pay attention to is David's confidence really is drawn a lot from his carrying the Spirit of Christ around as far as the way he's handling some of these adversarial situations in his life. And so he believes he's doing his part, and not in a self-righteous way. I mean, he does his part, and so by doing his part, he believes the Lord's going to hear him, and the Lord will do his part in answering the prayers. And so we'll read a few verses here. Just a prayer of David. If you got a title, that may be the title in your Bible. I've got the title in mine. It says a prayer of David. And we'll just read the first few verses here. It says, "Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved my heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me, shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not." Now, I'm going to stop there. We'll pray. And we're going to break this down into three pieces, this psalm. You've got David's confidence in the beginning. And then he describes in the middle sort of the covenantal love of God, which he describes the covenant. And then at the end, he describes his state of contentment with God's righteousness. And so that said, let's pray, and we'll cover this and be encouraged by it here. But let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for these words. Thank you for everybody that's here. Thank you for safety, traveling up and back to Fort Worth this week, and getting back today. Thank you for a lot of the answered questions and just things getting sorted out with my parents. And then I pray that all these decisions and things that we're having to just navigate here, I pray it would continue to go well, and everybody would be happy with the place that they find themselves in. And so pray you'd help us with all that situation. And then tonight specifically, as we go through your words, that you'd guide us through these psalms and give us insight that would help our lives and help us make good decisions and be Christians. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So David's prayer of David. And it's, like I said, it's very typical of these prayers, these songs, very similar to what you see over and over, and even the sort of the outline of it. So the first part of it, David pleads for really the divine judge of the earth to hear what's right. And some of these words in the King James Bible, some of the words may be a little bit difficult to understand. The way he's saying this, hear the right, that's just hear what's right. And when he talks about his words not going out of feigned lips, and let my sentence come forth in thy presence and stuff like that, behold the things that are equal. It's just, he just means be just. Do the right thing, Lord, be just. And I feel like I'm doing my part in justice. I have taken heed from what you've said. I've controlled my heart. I've controlled my tongue in this. And so, Lord, I'm seeking you to help, and I believe you will help. And this is David's plea, really, to the divine judge of the earth to hear what's right and then to do what's right. And really, you could say, though, and you guys understand this, that David thinking he's doing right doesn't always mean people are doing right, because a lot of people think they're doing right, and it's possible to think that your cause is good and just when it's not. But David goes further to say not just that he thinks his cause is just, but that he's actually been tried through this. He's actually been set in a place of temptation, and he has chosen the good. And so it's not just an imaginary thing in his mind that his cause is right, and he's created these arguments in his mind that his cause is right. He says, Lord, you've tried me. You've allowed these situations to come in my life, and I've had this choice between wickedness and righteousness, and I've chosen righteousness. And so these aren't just words. This isn't just an imaginary thing that I'm imagining about my cause being right. But my cause is right. I've chosen the right thing here. And so even though, you know, it's possible people to think their cause is just when it's not, David goes a little bit further than that to say he's been tried and he's purposed in his heart to do what's right. And he knows his confidence in prayer is not really, it's not about luck or rolling the dice or anything like that. The confidence David gets in his prayer is its conviction, its purpose, and its trust. And so you face these temptations. And you imagine it for David, imagine in your own life and for David here. You face these temptations. The temptation is essentially a fork in the road where you make a decision. That decision has potentially life-changing, you know, a set of circumstances behind it. And the easy road says give in. It says do what makes you feel good about this. Do what is the simplest thing to do sometimes. Or at least in your mind, the simplest thing to do, but the most carnal thing to do. But you choose the fruit of the Spirit instead. And this is what David does. He chooses the fruit of the Spirit instead. As Paul will illuminate on the fruit of the Spirit what it is, David chooses that. And so when your prayer really becomes powerful, when it's backed up by a life that it's given to the fruit of the Spirit. That's what God's after. He's told you that's what his will is in people's lives, that they bear fruit like this. And so when David approaches the Lord about a need, in this case, his life is backed up by a life that's given to the fruit of the Spirit. And I know it's not worded that way, but that's what it is. And he's not gambling about hope in this thing. He's not looking for a jackpot or anything. He is approaching God as a son who has obeyed the Father and says, Lord, I now need your help. I am in this situation. I need your help. I have done what you've asked. I've kept my heart the right way. I've kept my mouth the right way. I've kept my mind the right way. And now I'm seeking your help. You've illuminated my path. And I believe you've illuminated my path for a reason, because it's the right way. And so David approaches the throne, and this is where his confidence, really, this is where it really comes from. He says, I've walked in my integrity, essentially, and I trust you. And this is how I've trusted you in my life. I've walked in my integrity, and this is how I've trusted you. So David doesn't, it's not just a plea for help out of just desperation. He brings evidence, and this is interesting in David's prayers. It's something I think that I don't know all the ways it affects us, but it seems like it's something we're deficient in our theology sometimes. But just notice, when David prays prayers, a lot of times he's actually like a lawyer making a case to God about why the Lord should answer. It's not just, Lord, I need help, therefore help. It's, Lord, I've kept myself in a certain way. I've listened to what you've said. I've lived by the covenant that you've given. I've kept myself in a certain way because I trust you. And therefore, now I'm approaching you for the help that I think you'll supply if I trust you, which I have. And so David is kind of presenting evidence to the Lord. And he says, I've kept myself. I've resisted evil, even when other men did me wrong. And that's courage. That takes courage. But that's confidence. That's the prayer of someone who knows their God is faithful. And so David, kind of in an interesting way, his prayer takes the form of an argument, not arguing with God, but more like a case for why the Lord should be involved in what's going on in his life. So he kind of argues his prayer to God, and his argument really is to solicit the Lord's help and help in David's own life and heart. And he says, I've kept myself through these trials. I've not done evil to the people who do evil to me. Therefore, Lord, you know, I'm calling on you. Hear me. I think you hear me, and I believe you hear me, and I trust that you hear me. So all of these things, kind of in the first five verses, form like a confident prayer. And David's confidence is not that God is faithful to his word. That's part of it, but that's not the whole thing. The rest of David's confidence comes from God gives light, and David has followed the light, and now he's going to make a case on, well, I've followed this light, Lord, so can you reciprocate with some help here because I need help. So he's confident in his prayer, and you'll see that in the first few verses. And then he kind of describes the next few verses, this covenantal love that he's participating in. And some of these verses are really neat. Verse 6, I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness. That's the first, from what I understand, the first time this word has showed up in the Psalms, loving kindness. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee. There's that theme again. The relationship to God is to trust. That's the relationship. It's always the relationship. It's not biology. And so they that put their trust, he says, in thee from those that rise up against them. Interesting to just think about this a little bit in verse 7. David's asking for God to show loving kindness to him, which would mean in some ways that God would have to remove the enemies of David in some way. So the loving kindness of God would take on a couple of forms. In David's life, it would be merciful and it would be helpful. But in someone who's opposing David, it would take on the form of their life would be upended. And that's kind of an interesting thought. When the Lord makes a decision to do something, being on the right side of that is you want to be on the right side of his decisions when he decides to move. Particularly when you have someone who is faithful like David, inviting the Lord to move in their lives, and you find yourself on the wrong side of that. David is begging for God's loving kindness. Verse 7, thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee. That's the ones that get saved. That's what he said in verse 7. From those that rise up against them, keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. For the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about, that's like they're round about, they're surrounding David. And these really verses 6 through 12 describe this covenantal love. Loving kindness is like, you could think of it like a marriage. And it's described as a marriage in a few places in the Old Testament. And then Jesus Christ, of course, the bridegroom, which is interesting. He's the bridegroom who is killed on the cross. which you find out in Romans 7 has to happen. That has to happen. And so it does. And so that's the whole thing in itself. But the relationship over and over, the prophet Hosea talks about it, Isaiah talks about it, Jeremiah talks about it a lot, about the relationship between really the Jerusalem and Judah and the Lord being a marriage that's really just gone completely bad. Not with everybody, though. Not with everybody in Israel. Some Israelites, the remnant people, are faithful. They trust the Lord. And their relationship of loving kindness from the Lord is, it's like a marriage. And it's like a good marriage. So this covenantal love, interestingly, so these themes, like in verse 8, keep me under the shadow of thy wings. This was something that, as we said, I think we said it Sunday night, but you understand God doesn't have wings. And so I don't think he does. Maybe he does, but I don't think he does. So reading the Bible with a little bit of common sense helps some of this stuff when you just read. I think a little bit of understanding of literature helps when you approach the Bible. But this theme of wings, Ruth and Boaz. Boaz would say that about Ruth. You've come to trust in the wings of the God of Israel. David will say it. And then Jesus Christ will say it in the New Testament. He sits outside of Jerusalem and he says, how often would I have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings? And so it's an illustration. It's a figure of speech. It's not a literal thing. It's a figure of speech describing, again, the relationship that God has with his people. And David is one of his people who is covered by the wings of God. And so this is part of this covenantal love that, and it's verse 11, I'll look in verse 11 and 12. They have now compassed us in our steps, like they surrounded us, these enemies. And a lot of times these enemies that David's talking about, and I think in this case as well, are his own people. They're not, it's not like the Moabites or it's not some other nation. It's his own people. He says, they've compassed us in our steps. They've set their eyes bowing down to the earth. Have you ever seen a cat hunt prey? And so what they do is they get their face real close to the ground and their eyes are looking forward. That's how he's describing his enemies. They crouch down and they're looking and they're just hunting. And they see something and they're going to go after it and they're real quiet. The other day, it was kind of funny. There's so many cardinals out there. I don't know if you guys have seen all the cardinals everywhere. I guess it's the season for that. But there were several of them. I had my window open, and there were several of them, like, just playing outside the window. And one of the cats jumped on the windowsill and just, like, crouched down and was, like, watching. They were all just kind of, like, playing out there. And she was just, like, watching. I mean, just, like, silent. And then she'd slowly move and all that, and that kind of hunting, that's the way David describes his enemies. They do some of those things, like a lion kind of crouching. That's what he says in verse 12, like as a lion that's greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. That's the way the cats do it. They kind of crouch down and they look forward and they are very quiet when they do it. But David, in describing his relationship to God, this covenantal love that he's a part of, because he trusts the Lord, he obeys the Lord, he walks in the light of the Lord, and has this confidence. It's kind of the confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ would talk about, praying and things like that. If you ask in my name, things like that. David has this confidence and this covenantal love. And then the last part of this psalm, he asks the Lord to rise up. That's basically to intervene, to do something. So he describes the situation. He describes his commitment to the Lord. He describes, kind of makes his case about why the Lord ought to take note of what's going on. And he says this, verse 13, arise, O Lord, disappoint him. Cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. That's an interesting thought. from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children. They leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Pretty cool there. He's comparing now himself to the people that are against him, really against Christ, but they're against God, they're against David, they're wicked folks. And he kind of puts a comparison out there between him and these people. And one of the things that he says about the people is kind of interesting. He talks about the wicked like they're put into the service of God, which they are. There's a proverb about that that says, the wicked are made for judgment, something like that. But it's essentially the wicked are prepared for judgment, or they're made for judgment, something like to that effect. And the idea is this is not only is that their destination, but God sometimes uses the wicked as his hand. This was something that was told to the nation of Israel when they went into the land. Moses warned the nation in Deuteronomy. And he told them, you're not getting this land because of who you are. You're getting this land because God is going to drive out wickedness from the land. And if you choose to be wicked when you get in the land, the Lord will drive you out of the land. And so the idea being, God just uses, just like he did with Babylon and Judah, just like he did with Assyria, and he would use these nations to drive out wickedness and essentially give the land some rest. And if the ones that replace the wickedness aren't any better, then he drives them out just as much. And so the wicked are put into the service of God against wickedness. And that's kind of an interesting thing. Isaiah talks about that in a real graphic way when he says, what if the axe turned to the lumberjack, so to speak, and said, well, I've got all this power and I can do all these things, and essentially the lumberjack is the Lord, and he says, well, you can't do anything unless I put you to use, unless I pick you up and put you to use, you don't do anything. And so that's like Isaiah 10, and he's really discussing Assyria and the Assyrian mindset as far as a nation against Israel. But the wicked are put into the service of God against wickedness. And so David asks the Lord not to employ the wicked, in his case, not to employ the wicked in the destruction of the righteous. David being the righteous, and he says, Lord, you use men as your hand. You use men sometimes to drive out what you want to drive out, and even the ones you use aren't necessarily righteous or good, but you use men as your hand to drive out other wickedness that you want to drive out. But please don't use these men to drive out what's right. And as David is again just expressing that he is one of God's family, he has confidence in the Lord, he follows the Lord, he trusts the Lord, and so he trusts the Lord to not do that, not use the wicked against him. This really became Job's quandary. Like, how can this possibly happen? It was so confusing in Job's life, but that's another story. David is begging God, he's asking God, pleading with the Lord to employ the wicked, not in the destruction of the righteous this time. And then he says, as far as the wicked are concerned, basically their concerns are very temporary. That's the idea. Their concerns are very much carnal concerns. They don't really have a higher authority other than the money in their bellies and things like that. There's no real higher authority in their lives. It's just kind of very much live until you to die until you die and just get all you can in a short period of time, and maybe leave it to your kids, which is not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing to leave an inheritance. But if that's the only thing, if that's all that you're after, that's what David says. Their view of life is very limited. It's very short-sighted. And Paul would talk about it in Corinthians about that. This is what carnality looks like. They have their portion in this life, whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They're full of children. They leave the rest of their substance to their babes. Solomon would explain some of that, and he would say, you know, you don't know who you're going to leave this to. And not that it's bad to leave an inheritance, but Solomon would say, you know, I don't know where this stuff's going. My son may blow it all. He may ruin his life with it. I don't know. Or he may do good with it. I don't know. So it's just, but that's all there is to it. That's all there is to their life. They just are going to build up a treasure and then leave it to somebody else or spend it all, whatever the case is. But that's the highest calling that the wicked have in this life. And there is really no other moral force other than that. You know, just get all you can and pass it on as best you can kind of thing, which, again, is not a bad thing. But if it's the only thing and you don't have any higher driving motivation to guide your morality or guide your judgment, then that's how you get into bad stuff and wickedness. verse 15, as for me, here's the comparison, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. So David, again, talking about his conformity to the image of Christ. He doesn't know who Jesus is necessarily, but he possesses the Spirit of Christ just like Moses did. And his concern primarily is with righteousness and what's right and equity and justice and things like that. So he's talking about being conformed into Christ's image. And this is the predetermined course of the Lord. You get to the New Testament, and what's neat about this is David says these things. And then when you get to the New Testament, you realize who the person is that these people have been talking about. Who is the person? The person is Jesus Christ. And not only that, it doesn't end with Christ being born. We talked about it Sunday. Jacob and I were talking about it. It was really neat. But it's not that the birth of Christ, this is the final thing. It's that Jesus Christ, after the resurrection, would pour out his Spirit unto all people, and there would be many people who would be Christians, and they would carry the Spirit of Christ, now knowing who he is, carry the Spirit out. And so Paul would say it this way, essentially in Romans chapter 8, that the predetermination of God was this. Let me read it to you. Romans chapter 8. The famous verse is Romans 8:28, but the next verse describes this: for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what David's saying. When I awake with your likeness, then I'm satisfied. Well, this is God's satisfaction as well, when the people awake with the likeness of Christ. So this was his predetermination. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So David's very much in line with God's desires in all of this. He desires the same things. He desires to awake with the likeness of the Messiah, the Christ, and the likeness of God, really, godliness. And so Paul would explain it that way, that this was God's intent as well. He would talk about putting on, Paul would say, put on the mind of Christ, put on Christ, renew your mind, the love of Christ, and all of these things that after Jesus Christ now would be referenced to Christ. Your mind, your heart, your everything about people's lives now would be referenced back to Christ. And so David is not far from God's heart here. This is exactly what God's going to be looking for. And when Jesus Christ shows up, now you've got the manifestation of what God's looking for. So David is, again, very much in line with what the Lord wants. His prayer is kind of a similar prayer to the other ones that he's prayed. His confidence, he talks about the covenantal love that he shares with the Lord. And then he is content with the righteousness of God, whereas the wicked are... They don't seem to be content. They just have their portion in this life. David, on the other hand, he's content with the righteousness of God, and he's content when he'll wake up with that likeness. So hope that's helpful. Let's pray. We'll take some prayer requests. Father.